Friends, we're going to need some help from God as I preach and as we think on these things. So why don't we pray now? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed your ways and yourself to us, that you revealed also the future, that you revealed also our enemy and what he is like. So we pray, Father, for your help this morning as we seek to understand these things, as we seek to be encouraged and pushed on to persevere in the Lord Jesus. We ask for your help, therefore, because we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in many areas, many arenas, whether it be sport or war or business or debating, it's important to know your opposition, isn't it? It's important to know your enemy. You see it in movies. If the good guy is to win, they need a good stakeout so they can predict the enemy's moves. And if you do that, if you know your enemy's moves, their ways, then you can win the war. Then you can catch the bad guy. Then you can pull off the heist or whatever it might be. Know your enemy is old advice, and it's advice at the heart of today's passage in the book of Revelation. We're looking at three chapters from chapter 12 to chapter 14. You might remember, if you've been with us, that the book's written to seven churches in Asia in the first century. God wanted to prepare them for the persecution that was ahead of them in the Roman Empire. For some of them, they'd already been severely persecuted, but more was ahead. So he wanted them to know that their deepest enemy is not the empire itself, because behind their persecution for being Christian lies a more sinister and ancient enemy, an enemy who has been waging war against God's people since the beginning of time. Now, this enemy, is described in the vision John sees in these chapters. But the context is important. It was chapters 2 and 3 where those first letters were written by Jesus to the churches. In chapters 4 and 5, John the seer, he was taken up to the heavenly throne room of God. He saw that Jesus is the great victor who alone can put God's purposes into effect. In chapters 6 and 7, there was a scene where Jesus slit seals from the scroll of God's purposes to put God's judgments and salvations into effect. And as those seals were slit on that scroll, we saw world history unveiled from the time of Jesus' death until the final judgment. And then last week, in chapters 8 to 11, we looked at the seven angels with their seven trumpets announcing God's salvation and judgment. And it was on the same time frame, from Jesus' death through to the final judgment. And so now we're moving to another scene. But this scene has a different time frame. It's a vision of the works of Satan, of the devil. And the time frame, therefore, begins not with Jesus' victory, and therefore not with him in God's throne room, triumphant, but much earlier. For Satan has been at work long before Jesus' death. And so we start with a couple of images, a couple of signs, one of which involves Satan's earliest works as a way of introducing him. So let's read again verses 1 to 5 with that introduction. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, as ever in Revelation, there are details to understand and signs to interpret. These two are called signs in heaven, verses 1 and 3, which is to say they signify things from heaven's perspective. The first is called a great sign because the woman gives birth to a child who is the Lord Jesus. What could be a greater sign than that? Now, there are some who think the woman is Mary, for Mary is giving birth to Jesus. Now, I don't think so, for there are 12 stars on the woman's head, which make us think of the 12 tribes of Israel. So I think this woman here is Israel. It is God's people. More than that, we're told in verse 9 that the great dragon is that ancient snake, Satan, or the devil. The male child, then, in verse 5 is Jesus, because the language about him ruling all nations with an iron scepter, that comes from Psalm 2 and is about God's Messiah. So there are the characters. What's the story? The story that is told in verse 4 speaks of the dragon. It says that its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. And so what we've got is an origin story for Satan. It's very likely describing the time when a significant portion of God's angels fell. So they became demons at the time they rebelled and followed Satan. That is, Satan has been ruining good things for a long time, leading astray and deceiving for a long time. Our enemy, this is a long-standing enemy, a serious adversary. And then you have this grotesque image of Satan, the dragon, crouched in front of the woman. So verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. And Satan's pictured like a very evil midwife. And we're meant to recoil as we see how evil, how grotesque he is. But we notice, even though he's already brought such destruction elsewhere, his primary war is with God and with Jesus. The one he most wants to destroy isn't the angels, but the man, Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 5, we have the life, death, resurrection, and heavenly rule of Jesus in just 12 words. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Then in verse 6, we hear how God is protecting the woman. That is, how he protects the new Israel, the church, after Jesus has ascended. So the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared to her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And again, this needs explaining. The 1,260 days are roughly 3.5 years, if you add it up. It means the same as the phrase, a time, times, and half a time, which is a common phrase you find in Revelation as well as in the book of Daniel. And it refers to the days of the Maccabean revolt in 167 to 164 BC, back in the days of the Greek Empire, of the Seleucids. It was a terrible time of oppression for the Jews. Their temple was taken over. Many of them were killed by Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and he even set up his own god in their temple. But then they had a great victory after 3.5 years, and the temple was restored to the worship of the true God. And the Jews, even to this day, remember this as a great victory for them. So this time frame stands as a symbol of a brief time of intense persecution, after which deliverance comes. Now, in verse 7 then, we're told of a great battle in heaven after Jesus' triumph. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they, that is, he and his angels, lost their place in heaven. Now, it's possible that Michael in verse 7 is Jesus himself, or he could be an angelic head of the angels who is an angel. But here we see that there are different realms which the angels and the demons inhabit. So an angel can be on earth or in heaven. And for a while, Satan's angels and Satan himself could be on earth or in heaven. Sometimes these angels and Satan could approach God himself and have a conversation, but not now. Now, after Jesus' victory on the cross, Satan and his angels have been banished. And rightly so, because Satan tried to destroy Jesus. Now, I'll leave it to your imagination what weapons angels might use when they fight against demons. We're not told details like that. We don't need to know. But one implication is that God no longer tolerates accusations against Christian people. That is, in the book of Job, for example, you can read how Satan spoke to God and accused Job of having a fake faith that wouldn't withstand suffering, that he didn't really love God, but he only was in it because God was treating him so well, that Job didn't really deserve to be described as blameless or so well treated. So in response, God let Job be afflicted to prove that this was false, to vindicate both Job and God himself, who gave Job his faith and his love of God. But now, after Jesus' death, things are different. Such talk is no longer permitted in heaven. We don't like it, do we, when somebody might talk us down behind our backs. Sometimes you hear about it. I don't know if you had a recent episode like that. But what we like is those friends who, if we're being talked down, particularly will stick up for us, don't we? And say, well, no, please don't talk about him like that in front of me. Please don't talk about her like that. She's a fine woman. I think he's a fine guy. Just a bit like that. God has kicked out those angels who talk Christian people down, who might talk you down, who might say, well, their heart's not really in it. Because to allow people to be talked down would be to devalue Jesus' death for our sins, for your sins and mine. That death, which truly has made Christians blameless in God's sight, well, God won't hear any different. God won't have Satan anymore saying, well, they're not really your people, God. They're not deserving of what you've given them. No. And so the rest of chapter 12 gives us a song rejoicing in Satan's defeat, rejoicing that God has cast him out, won't hear him anymore. We're told that God will keep helping his people escape from Satan's plans. Verse 13, when the dragon saw he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. So the true Israel, that is the whole church of God, will be attacked by Satan until the end. He's been thrown down now, he's angry, he knows his time is short. But God gives his people what they need to endure this time of attack. I've been playing a touch football now for a while on Monday nights. We have heaps of Air Force guys in the team and in the league. That was a bit of a surprise to me. But even more of a surprise, a guy told me on Friday night that touch football is the number one cause of injury in his group in the Air Force. How about that? Anyway, one night early in my touch career here in Adelaide, I went along and I decided, because my boots were, I needed some new boots and they were hurting my toes a bit or whatever, I decided I'd try seeing if I could wear sneakers, sand shoes, this kind of thing. And let me say, I was far worse than even I normally am. It was as though I was out for a stroll. I conceded a couple of tries, couldn't step properly. It was as though I was out for a stroll and the others, they were there for a battle. So I got told off by the, come on, wear your boots, Mike. The passage is telling us, if you're a Christian, be ready for a battle, right? Wear your boots at all times. Fran, that's not her real name, came to church while our kids were young, while they were still at home. But once the kids were gone, she slowly backed away from Christian things, stopped coming to church. Not sure she's even Christian now, sadly. Or Phil, not his real name, got offended by something the last minister preached here. He went to another church, one where the minister one time preached that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, that Jesus didn't ascend into heaven. Feels much happier there, despite such preaching. So is Satan with him being there and hearing how Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Or Sarah, not her real name, got a dream job in another city. She left to go there. She threw herself into it. But slowly, but surely, things of Jesus, things of church became less important. They got squeezed out. She hasn't been to church for 2 years now. She's not sure she's a Christian anymore. I hate the war. I hate the war the devil wages, that he knows our weak points, he presses them. He knows which buttons to press because his time is short. And so I want you to make sure you've got your boots on, right? That you understand there is a battle that it's waging. Have you opened your eyes fully to the war that is on? Well, chapter 13 moves to a different kind of emphasis, a particular kind of aspect of Satan's work. It's the way he uses political authority to oppress Christians. There are two beasts in this chapter. There's a beast out of the sea and a beast out of the earth. And yet somehow in the famous last verse of chapter 13, there's just one beast with a number, 666. And after that, one beast is spoken of. But we'll get to all of that. Let's have a look first at how verse 1 describes this beast out of the sea, this one who rises under Satan's eye and looks a whole lot like Satan. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea. That's Satan, in case you forgot. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Now, did you remember how much that looked like the dragon from chapter 12? Chapter 12, verse 3, this dragon was an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. So the only difference there, did you notice, was the crowns. In one of them, there were 7 crowns on the heads, but in the other one, there were 10 crowns on the horns. Very similar, but yet crowned slightly differently. So this, in short, is a very satanic beast, this beast out of the sea. Now, I've suggested that this beast represents political authority when it is directed against God and his people and his purposes. How do you see that? Well, if you look, chapter 13, verse 6, it opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. That is, this beast is clearly directed against God and his purposes and indeed his people. Now, more than that, you can see in verse 7 that this beast has authority. He has authority over people, which is why I'm calling it political authority. So, and it, the beast, was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Now, when you're reading through this and thinking about it, it's important to see that chapter 17 also speaks in some detail about this same beast. The beast in chapter 17 is called the beast out of the abyss. And I take it, for various reasons, this is the same beast as we're looking at here, the beast out of the sea. Now, in chapter 17, verse 9, that beast is connected to the rulers of Rome. Verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. Now, the first readers of Revelation, they would have understood this to be about Rome, because Rome was the city on 7 hills, famously. And so without going into which of the 5 kings in verse 10 were the emperors of the time in the first century and which was yet to come at the time, here is another grounding for the idea that the beast out of the sea represents political authority of a certain kind. And it was expressed in those days in some of the emperors in Rome. And in general, it's political authority arrayed against God and his people. But it's not only about Rome, because didn't we see back in chapter 13, verse 7, that this beast out of the sea was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them, and was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. That is to say, if the authority can be that broad, not just in Rome, then we can conclude that it is political authority in general arrayed against God's people and against God. Nevertheless, you don't see this beast active, or alive, if you like, in every place at every time. For you don't always have political authorities blaspheming God or slandering his name or his dwelling place and so on. You don't always see them waging war against God's holy people. And so, indeed, that's why we have chapter 13, verse 3. One of the heads seemed to have a fatal wound. That is, there are times when you can think, well, he's dead, this beast is gone. Its wound is fatal. He's not coming back. But yet there are also times when tyrant leaders again arise and lock up and kill many unjustly, including God's people, including Christians, just because they're Christian or just because they're acting Christianly. Now, often with such tyrants, the effect on the Christian church can seem like a sideline. to all they're doing. So when Hitler, with all his horrors, also locked up 700 pastors at one time for speaking against the Nazis, it felt like a sideline, in many ways it was. We wish that they would have spoken up more, those pastors, and perhaps been locked up more than they were, but that was an important way Hitler showed a part of his beastliness, setting himself up against God's church. Or in Nero's time, when Christians would not worship the emperor, many of them were killed. It seemed like a sideline in a way to some of his other horrors, but again, this showed his beastliness in the way it's described here. Now, in their day, these beastly rulers seem unstoppable. So many people follow them. Verse 4, people worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against him or against it? Right? At the time, no one thinks they can stand up to Hitler or Nero. They say, who can resist him? And yet later we change our minds. We have now in the West, I think. We think such a thing will never happen again. There are times when people can speak of, well, that being a war to end all wars. Right? We're done with that. That's not coming back. But the truth, says Revelation 17, verse 8, is that you can speak of the beast that once was, now is not, and yet will come. That's how it was, at least in the first century, that they were in a period of pause from great persecution, and yet it was to come. Then and now, as well, I take it, we can expect at some stage this beast to arise. In fact, the Bible speaks about a great final beast who will come just before the end of all things. He's called the Antichrist in 1 John 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. But the model that is the definition, if you like, to define the others. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Or the man of lawlessness is another way the Bible speaks of this figure. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, that's the day of the end, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So, there are small b beasts throughout history, ahead of a capital B final beast. And we're told this beast has a number. Chapter 13, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Now, in case you're wondering, this is not an implanted barcode in some people's arms, I've heard that said. It's not the COVID vaccine. Has anybody else been hearing people say this kind of thing? You can just kind of nod and encourage me at this point. No. But some people have been saying it's the COVID vaccine. Well, it's not. I'm glad nobody was nodding at that point. The number's actually probably what's called gematria, where you convert a name into a number, right? So if you are calculating Allison, that's my wife's name, you might say, okay, it's a 1 for the A, right? A 12 for the letter L, a 9 for the I, a 19 for the S, and so on. So you add them up to get Allison's number, and it's the number 70. You might not know that there's a famous graffiti that's come down to us saying, I love her, whose number is 545. Right? I don't know if kids are tempted to write these things out these days, but you can work out the number from the name, but not vice versa. So it makes a good code. Right? So our best guess for the number 666 is Nero Caesar. But let me say, to get it, you need a Hebrew transliteration of the Greek form of the Latin name. And the Hebrew, in fact, has a defective spelling to pull it off. But it's still our best guess, right? Or it could just be three lots of imperfection, short of the perfect number 7. Either way, where to expect times of persecution by the state, where you might even need a secret code to talk about it. Now, lastly, regarding this beast or this first beast, God wants us to know there's also a special force that gives it power, this first beast, called the second beast. Chapter 13, verse 11, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth, It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. Oh, went too far. That is, Satan, who is the dragon, is behind this beast as well. And the most notable activity of this beast, this second beast, is to deceive many. Chapter 13, verse 14. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. That is, large-scale deception is what this beast is about. Indeed, large-scale deception stood behind the Neros of history, the Maos and the Hitlers and the like. And yet, in verse 17, such beastly empires demand full allegiance. They use this deception to bring everyone to themselves. They tolerate no rivals. So even terrible financial oppressions come to those who won't yield. They could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast. So when the Romans, for example, conquered people, you could be excluded from many forms of commerce unless you worshipped at their temple, unless you burned incense to their emperor. They insisted you receive their mark in a form like that of rejecting the Lord Jesus and God himself. Well, we're coming to the end. We don't have time to look at chapter 14, which is partly why we read it. That tells how Christians will be redeemed at the end. It speaks of God's wrath poured on those who don't follow Jesus, because if we don't have Jesus take God's wrath from us by joining ourselves to him through faith, then God's anger at ourselves will we take that which we deserve for our wrongdoing in the end. The chapter then compares the end to a harvest, with perhaps the most awful depiction of hell in the whole Bible. But you either have the mark of the beast and you face the wrath of God, or you have the mark of God and you face the wrath of the beast. That's the choice we all have to make. It's saying, choose your allegiance, knowing the realities. So these chapters, they're meant to encourage Christians. They're meant to say, know your enemy, persevere against him. You're in a battle. Are you fighting hard like Satan is? But know, he has been thrown out of heaven. Know that God won't hear any slander against you if you're a Christian. Know that he's been defeated by the cross. Yeah, he can still deceive. He can even bring whole empires to fight against Christians, but only for a short period. Because God's going to protect Christians. He's going to help us persevere. And Satan will rightly be punished in the end as he deserves. And so gear up for the battle and be on the winning team, which is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we need some help with all of this, don't we? So why don't we pray? Well, our Father, we thank you for showing us all that you've shown us through your seer, John. And so we pray for our hearts this morning. We pray, please, that you would show us what is truly important in our world. Show us where our particular battles are being fought at the moment. Show us our sin and our need to put it to death. Show us where we doubt your goodness. Give us confidence that the Lord Jesus' death is enough for all our sins. For those of us who are doubting or confused at the moment, we pray you'd help them. For those of us who are overconfident, please squash our pride. Just give us just what we need, Father, but help us to see the battle and be ready for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.